I do want to thank publicly Dr. Moeller, Dr. Hall, the deans and associate deans for this sacred trust as we embark upon what is a most audacious exercise. I mean, think about what we're doing this morning in chapel. We are daring to hear a word from the Lord. That's what I plan to give you, a word from the Lord. So I want to ask you before I pray, are you used to preaching? Are you used to this? Oh, here we go again. We're going to chapel. We're going to hear a speaker. Are you used to preaching? Do we realize what's happening here when a mere human being takes up the Bible? Consider the wonder of what we're about to experience, what I like to call in my classes, monologue from heaven. Monologue from heaven. After all, the expository preacher, in a real sense, is functioning, I hope, I pray, I'm functioning this morning as an ambassador for Christ. God making his appeal through me. That's what I've been praying would happen, that God Almighty would make his appeal through me. That's 2 Corinthians 5:20. Well, if that's my aim, if that's my goal, then this means we must pray again for God's blessing on this event, that we would hear his appeal. So let's pray. Let's pray. Oh, Father in heaven, would you cause that to happen this morning in our remaining minutes? Would you make an appeal through me, this jar of clay, this broken vessel that you have redeemed for your good purposes? Would you use me to appeal to the Boyce College and Southern Seminary families? God, would you do that right now? I beg of you, put me aside and speak, O Lord, and give us ears to hear. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. I'm curious, who of you woke up this morning saying, thank God I'm a child of Abraham? Anybody? I mean, come on, anybody? Okay, thank you. Let me press this a little further. Is the deep, profound hymn, Father Abraham, on your current playlist? You know it. Father Abraham had many sons. Many sons had Father Abraham. I'm one of them. So are you. So let's all praise the Lord. Right arm. Right, okay, yep. You're with me. Had a boy. Had a girl. That's it. All right, Father Abraham. But I'm wondering, did anybody wake up singing that song? Is that on your iPhone for your alarm? Is that what goes off? Is that the song? Is that the song of your heart? Father Abraham, I'm a child of Abraham. Who thinks about the blessing of Abraham? Anybody this morning? You should. Who's thinking about the blessing of Abraham? Perhaps the blessing of Abraham, I'm going to go out on a limb, and think that it's not foremost on your mind this morning, given other headlines on your heart like COVID and the ongoing life we're living in a pandemic, or Hurricane Ida and its aftermath. Some of you from Louisiana, and this has hit very much home to you. Or you're thinking about perhaps Afghanistan and the horrific situation we left behind. Or closer to home, you're thinking about midterms. I know my church history class is thinking about midterms. That's coming up. Fear not. God is with you. Some of you are thinking, again, more lightly, about the NFL season. It's just kicked off. Go Hawks. Right, come on. Go Hawks. All right. No. Nobody knows about those Seattle Seahawks, but you will. You will. But maybe still closer to home. You're thinking about your family. Things going on in your family. In all seriousness, I got a text from a dear brother and student of mine yesterday. He's having to leave seminary to go home to Florida to care for his father, to help care for his father, who was just diagnosed with stage 4 cancer. And he's going to help with the family business down there and be a blessing to his family as they have now entered under the providence of God into a most difficult season of their life together. So I get it, I get it. Maybe the headlines of your heart have not included the blessing of Abraham. But I want to challenge the headlines of your heart. On the front page of your hearts this morning, I want the gospel. For there is no more important news in the universe than the good news of God's redeeming love in Christ for sinners. Ever relevant, no greater news than God's redeeming love in Christ for sinners. And this has everything to do with the blessing of Abraham. Do you know that? It has everything to do with being a child of Abraham. Now, to show you this, I invite you to turn with me to Galatians chapter 3, verses 13 and 14 in particular. Let me read the text to get it out before us, and then we'll spend the remainder of my minutes living in it. That's my goal as a preacher. I want us to live in this text for the next, well, however many minutes it takes. So let me read them. Just two verses. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree, so that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham, there it is, might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. Well, brothers and sisters, there's a context here that I want to set up for you briefly. Paul is writing out of grave concern for the Galatians. You know this, you've read the letter. He fears what? He fears that they are falling prey to false teaching, a serious pollution of the gospel. And Paul is animated about this. You can feel how vigorous he is. For the sake of the Galatians, return to the pure gospel. The opening verses in chapter 1 give you an idea or help you feel the tone of this letter. He says, I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one. But there are some who trouble you. Those are the false teachers. They're troubling the Galatian church and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. And as we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. So Paul is really animated. Paul is really, you might say, hot about what's going on in Galatia. And he wants to work against it. And who is he concerned about? Who are these troublemakers? Well, in a word, Judaizers. They were teaching salvation is by faith and works of the Mosaic law, specifically circumcision. And you know Paul, and he has no kind words for this group of teachers, right? Remember elsewhere in Philippians 3, he refers to them this way. He says, look out for the dogs. He refers to these Judaizers as dogs. He says, look out for them. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the real circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus. There's the heart of what it means to be a Christian. We glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. So you know the Apostle Paul. He's adamant for the purity of the gospel because he knows what's at stake. So pollutions of the gospel get Paul up in the morning, right? And he wants to do something about it, and that's why he's writing this letter. So after spending much of chapters 1 and 2 defending the divine origin of his message and ministry, Paul now comes back in chapter 3 to warn the Galatians about the corrupting influence of these false teachers. So we're coming closer to our text now, working our way up to it. He comes back now in chapter 3 to warn them about these false teachers, these troublemakers. Look at the opening of chapter 3. Here comes the energy again by Paul. Oh, foolish Galatians. You're being foolish, Galatians. Who has bewitched you? Don't you know it was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified? There's a definition of preaching. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Rhetorical question. He knows the answer. They should know the answer. It was by faith, hearing with faith. Now, Paul is laboring to call the Galatians back to the true gospel. And he'll do it in chapter 3 here, first by commending the example of Abraham. And he does that in verses 6 to 9 in our context. And then he's going to emphasize the hopelessness of trying to keep the law for salvation. He'll do that in verses 10 to 12. He's saying it's utterly hopeless. Why would you try to get right with God by keeping the law? But now we come to our text, right up to verses 13 and 14 in chapter 3. Here's where Paul wants to again, what do I think he's doing here? I think he wants to again publicly portray Jesus Christ as crucified. Again, for the first time, to the Galatians, to call them back to the purity of the gospel. He wants to call the Galatians and us back to the true gospel by demonstrating the all-sufficiency of Christ for salvation. So here's my two verses, and here's how I want to come at them. I want to make two observations from this text and then ask one all-important question. So this is what will make up the remainder of our minutes. Two observations. As Paul is laboring to show that Christ is all, two observations and then one all-important question. So let's take each one in turn. First, observation. Apart from Christ, we are under the curse of the law. I want you to feel this morning. Apart from Christ, we are under a curse. The curse of the law, or we could say a divine curse. Look at verse 13, says it plainly. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. So there's a curse of the law. The curse of the law is God's just condemnation for lawbreakers. In other words, the penalty of not living up to the law is the wrath of God. And this curse, apart from Christ, is on all of us because we're all lawbreakers. In verse 10 of chapter 3, Paul had quoted Deuteronomy 27, 26. Do you remember what that does, Deuteronomy 27, 26? It wraps up an exhaustive catalog of demands that God makes in his law, demands for us, demands for the world. So in verse 10, picking up on this, Paul writes, "For all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them." It's really the echo of Jesus in Matthew 5, 48, when he said very clearly, "You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." There's the heart of the law. It demands of us perfection as our heavenly Father is perfect. It's James 2:10, right? You remember what James says? "For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in just one point is guilty of it all." So you could 9 times out of 10 be keeping the law. That one time makes you guilty of the whole and under a curse. The law requires a life of perfect obedience to be right with God. And to be in here like that? Perfect obedience in order to be right with God. But because of our sin, all of us fail to meet this standard. All of us. We are men and women of unclean lips, right? We're in this together. None of us is able to keep the law perfectly, which is why Isaiah says in chapter 53, verse 6, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way." There's the heart, the essence of sin, going our own way, being rebels with respect to God and his law, saying, "I will be my own God." All of us are in this together, this rebellion against God. Or it's Paul's words in Romans 3. Remember this? Where he makes this indictment. All people are under sin. And then in verse 9 of chapter 3, he says, "None is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good. Not even one." And finally, we must reckon with not only the reality that none of us do good, we are not even able to do good because of sin. And that's Romans 8, right? For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. We have no ability left to ourselves, even if we had the will, which we don't. Sin is that sinful. It has wreaked that much havoc on our hearts, such that apart from Christ, we cannot please God. Well, I wonder if this is true for those of us in this room. Most of us in 21st century America don't feel cursed under the law. Is that a stretch for me to say that? I don't think most people in 21st century America feel cursed under the law. In other words, we don't feel like the wrath of God abides on us. That's why we need preachers. Some of you, even in this room, hear this talk of sin and death and condemnation under divine wrath and reject it because you don't have a category for it. God's law isn't even on your radar. You're not thinking about it. You're not dealing with the consequences of it. Most Americans, let me have a thought experiment for you. Most Americans are far more accustomed to therapeutic categories in life. In other words, we don't need a savior from wrath. We need a counselor to tell us we're okay. We don't need the blood of Christ to wash away our sins. We need a list of 5 to 10 keys for successful living. We're not accountable to the one who will judge the living and the dead, but to my life coach. Or perhaps we don't feel under the curse of God because we're trusting in our own performance or standard of, at least I'm not as bad as him. Or at least I'm not as bad as her. Did you hear what he did? Did you hear what she did? That's not me. Some arbitrary standard of good that we set up for ourselves. But isn't it interesting that that arbitrary standard is always attainable? You can always attain to it some way and somehow appease your conscience that you're okay. Or perhaps we don't feel under the curse of God in 21st century America because we've been told we're oppressed or aggrieved and therefore need not salvation but equity. It's not true. It's not true ultimately. I am convinced the devil works overtime to help us believe our greatest problem is anything but God's righteous wrath against sin. Evangelicalism is like the doctor that is treating all these symptoms but letting the cancer grow and spread, not realizing that that will ultimately destroy the patient. God help the evangelical church today to reckon with the reality of God's law. We've made our problem far less severe and therefore embraced remedies far too inadequate. Our sin, though, will find us out. God will not be mocked forever. You know the warning of Hebrews 4:13. No creature is hidden from his sight, but all are bare and exposed to the eyes of him with whom we must give account. There will be an accounting for all law breakers. That's the first observation I see in this text. But I have a second one, one that's a little more happy. So stay with me. Observation number two, Christ redeemed us by becoming a curse for us. Look at verse 13, there it is. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. Do you love that word redeemed? Do you see it there? Redeemed. Christ redeemed us. Now, before I seek to explain it, let me first consider what I think the world thinks of when they think of that word, redeemed. How does the world think of redeem or redemption? Well, I think functionally the world uses it like this. If you're an athlete, right, and say you're a quarterback, you make a bad pass, well, I'm going to redeem myself on the next play. Or you're a defensive back, you get beat deep, and you say, oh, I'm going to line up again, and I'm not going to get beat this time. I'm going to redeem myself. Or you're a student, and so in class, you had a bad quiz the other day in Dr. Plummer's Greek class. I don't blame you. It's tough stuff. But you say, that next quiz, I'm going to redeem myself. I'm going to study harder. I'm going to get those paradigms down. I'm going to know how to parse those verbs, and I'm going to redeem myself. Right? Or you think about your time, and you might hear your parents, like I talk to my kids all the time, and say, redeem the time. Redeem the time. Something you got to do. Redeem the time. That's often how we use this word redeemed in the culture, right? But notice, that way of using the word redeem, it's always something we do. I'm going to redeem myself, whether it's in sports or in class or with my time management. It's always something we do. But in the gospel, redemption is not something we do, but something done to us. This is glorious. Not something we do, but something done to us. The idea of redemption, as you know, is closely associated with the idea of ransom. It has to do with the payment of a price. So hear the good news this morning. There is liberation from sin and death and wrath, but it didn't come cheaply, as Peter says. Knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, but not with perishable things like silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. How did he do it? How did he do this redemption? How did he redeem us? He did it, brothers and sisters, do you see it? By becoming a curse. This should take our breath away. Paul quotes Deuteronomy 21:23, where the law for the execution of a criminal is detailed. The point of hanging a criminal in this way was to expose his capital crime to public shame. Hoisting a dead body onto a tree demonstrated that that person was under a curse of God. And it exposed that criminal to open shame and said this, the banner over that criminal hanging there dead on a tree was cursed of God. Cursed of God. Wicked, evil, cursed of God. The apostolic message of the gospel was all about a crucified Messiah. Wasn't it? You know your Bibles. Peter in Acts 5:30 says, "The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree." On a tree. It's bringing Deuteronomy to mind. Or Peter in 1 Peter 2:24, "He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree." Or Paul in Antioch in Acts 13, "And when they had carried out all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb." He became a curse, but notice, for us. He became a curse, but for us. Do you see those precious words in your text? For us. This language is radical. To say that Christ became a curse for us, it almost sounds blasphemous. If it wasn't in the Bible, I don't think I could say it. But here it is. He became a curse for me, for you, believer. Paul meant every word. He risked sounding blasphemous because he meant every word of it, because he understood what Christ was doing at the cross. What was he doing at the cross? His death was a substitution. He was crucified in our place. When Christ took our sins upon himself, he was accursed, not for his own sins, but for our sins. The curse we deserved was legally transferred onto him. He became a curse for us. Which is why Isaiah says in chapter 53, verse 5, anticipating Christ, for he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that in Christ we might become what? Wonder upon wonder, the righteousness of God in him. Substitution. It's what Jesus, I think tenderly, said to the disciples in the upper room. Right? Do you hear the words of substitution? Luke 22. And he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, listen to the words of our Lord. This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And likewise, the cup after they had eaten, saying, this cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. I'm going to be broken for you. I'm going to bleed for you. I'm going to die for you. Behold the man upon a cross. Do you see him? Do you see him? A curse for you, laboring to breathe, wreathing in pain. Do you see him? A curse for you, blood streaming down his face because of a crown of thorns thrust on his head. Do you see him? A curse for you, being mocked and scorned and rejected. Do you hear him? A curse for you, crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Do you hear him? A curse for you, declaring to all the world, it is finished. The scandal of the cross. That's what Louisville needs. That's what the world needs. The scandal of the cross. You see, at the heart of Christianity is a crucified man. We may be tempted to avoid this discussion. It's much more fashionable to talk about self-improvement. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. No other message carries with it the power of God for salvation. No other message but Jesus Christ crucified for sinners. Let us love people enough to tell them about the one who was obedient to the point of death. Even death on a cross. That's my second observation. Now I have an all-important question. If God, by his grace, has done a work here, some of you are asking, how do I get in on this? How do I get in on this substitution? On this sacrifice? How can it be for me and not just out there for people generally, but for me? How can I say with the Apostle Paul, Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. And the life I live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. How do you come to say that? How do you get in on this? You want to be redeemed. You want to be free from the curse of the law. You don't want God's righteous wrath upon you. Apart from Christ, it is upon you. How do you get out from under it? Well, look at verse 14. It's all there. So that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. Through faith. What's Paul done here in just this one verse? He summarizes everything he's been saying in this chapter. It's the capstone of the chapter. He's summarizing everything he's said up to this point. He reminds us of the blessing of Abraham and all that entails. Things like right standing with God. In a word, justification. He talked about it in chapter 3, verse 8. He said, "And the scripture foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, 'In you shall all the nations be blessed.'" So with this verse 14, he's taking up verse 8 and justification, but also its global reach, the gospel's global reach. You see, this blessing is not only for the Jews, you see that in verse 14, but for all the world. It's for Gentiles. That is every other person but a Jew. It's for all of us. It's Revelation 5, right? And they sang a new song saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and open its seals, for you are slain, and by your blood you ransomed, you redeemed a people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation." That's verse 14, right? It's taking that up. And the Holy Spirit, with all his gifts and graces, right? He's reminding his readers and us of the great new covenant promise prophesied in Ezekiel 36, where God says, "I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. You shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I'm going to be your God." God for you forever. But notice in verse 14, that rehearsal, it's made clear that this promised blessing comes only in Christ Jesus. You see it there? In Christ Jesus, the blessing. Not apart from, but in Christ Jesus, the blessing. God's blessings come to us only as we are in Christ Jesus. For all the promises of God find their yes in him, not apart from him. And so the question again, how do I get into this blessing? How do I get into Christ? End of verse 14. You see it? Through faith. Through faith. Oh, would you believe this morning? God's blessings could never come by works of the law, but only through faith in Christ. As Paul declares in Romans 10:4, "Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to all those who would believe." Would you believe? Christ is the end of the law. The law is intended to sweep you to Christ so you would see him as the end, the telos of the law. It's all pointing to him. It condemns us. We can't keep it. And God says, "Here's a savior. The righteousness I demand from you, and I do demand it, I give to you freely as a gift. It's my son. Receive him by faith." And I press this, brothers and sisters, because it's so important in our cultural moment to emphasize faith in Christ Jesus, because everybody believes. Everybody believes. I just worry that most people have Disney belief. You know what that is? Disney belief. But believe in yourself. Believe. I mean, Disney's constantly parading before us. People are, "Believe, believe," or it's not Disney, but how about Polar Express belief? Some of you have that. That old show, it's kind of good in ways, but the whole idea, believe, believe, and at the end, believe. Believe what? Believe in yourself? Believe just generally? Paul says, no, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Well, let me close. I must. This is a great salvation. This is a great salvation. And it transcends any other news that may be competing for our attention this morning and into the afternoon. This is the greatest news. So I beg of you, I appeal to you, to hear the headline again for the first time. The blessing of Abraham, God for you forever, is available to anyone who puts their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And when you do, you will sing in wonder with Isaac Watts and the people more numerous than the stars in the heavens and the sand of the seashores for all eternity. Alas, and did my Savior bleed? And did my sovereign die? Would he devote that sacred head for such a worm as I? Yes. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for your word. Your word is truth. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for becoming a curse for us, that we who have faith in you might be partakers of an inheritance of the saints in light. The blessing of Abraham. Oh God, open our eyes to see and give us hearts that long to please you in the light of this great salvation. In Jesus' name I ask it. Amen.